Amen. 1 John chapter 2. Of course, you notice we're still doing work on the bathroom and tile on the walls getting all put up there. And so we do need to be praying, though, that our dividers come in quickly. It's going to be the one holdup we have. We'll do something temporary till they do get here, but we really need those the dividers for the stalls and everything to get here quickly. And so we're praying about that. But we'll be in 1 John chapter 2 tonight. First John chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 11. It says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that is in the light and hateth his brother, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I certainly pray for your blessing upon the service tonight. Father, please fill me with your spirit. Control what I say and how I say it. I pray it would be a help and an encouragement, and that your word was simply a free course to do the work that is needed on each of our hearts that are present, Lord. So please bless and work. Lord, I love you. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we know, John wrote a lot about love. When you look from his gospel to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he was known as the apostle of love. And though, of course, remember, though, when he first started walking with Christ, that was not the case. I mentioned it in the very first introductory sermon to this series. When we looked at John a little bit, he was not always a man of love. He was the one, him and James, when the village there in Samaria had refused Christ, it was those two that wanted to call fire down from heaven. Not very much a man of love just yet. And then we also see him, Jesus referred to them, him and James, as sons of thunder. That was not very complimentary at the time. It was not an indication of him having a characteristic or a trait of love about his life. But, of course, we see, as is true in this book of 1 John, the Lord changes lives. Even though that's not what he was, it is the work that Christ did in his heart and what he became, to the point that he was known as the apostle of love. Especially after, of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you begin to see a change in all of the apostles' life. And, of course, it should be true for any Christian, anyone who truly comes to know Christ. It should be a change. Just like John was a different man, it should change our life as well. Now, so far in the book of 1 John, remember, that there were several different key things or key themes to the book of 1 John. But one of the major ones was this book was dealing with assurance of salvation. You know, you think of 1 John 5:13, probably a verse many of us could quote, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And he's continuing with that in our verses. In chapter 1, he dealt with it so far. In chapter 2, he's dealing with that. In chapter 1, the indication or the measure or the evidence of salvation was doctrinal in nature. It was, what did you think of Jesus Christ? Dealing with the deity of Christ specifically. He was letting them know, because Gnosticism had come into the churches in Asia Minor, that if you are denying the deity of Christ, you are not in the light, you are not converted, you're a false convert, you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so he dealt with that doctrine. Then he dealt with another doctrine, the second half of chapter 1, and that was the doctrine of sin and how you viewed sin in your life. And that was the next measurement or evidence if you were truly a Christian or not. And these things are things that all of us do need to look at when we're examining ourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Again, in June 30th of 1982, I certainly did call upon the Lord and asked him to save me. I put my faith in him during that time. And no doubt, he saved me. But what I look at for evidence of my life is not what I prayed that day. What I look for is the change that should occur in the life as a result of being born again and having the indwelling Spirit of God in my life. That is going to affect me doctrinally with what I believe. I now have the ultimate teacher indwelling within me in the Holy Spirit. He is going to reveal to me through his word things like Jesus is in fact deity. This is God in the flesh. If I'm denying that, I have major problems. Major problems. And of course, again, the second doctrine was that of sin. You had the Gnostics who were, you know, basically claiming they did not have sin, even though they were living incredibly immoral lives. So he dealt with the doctrine of sin, and an evidence of a true Christian was one who came forward and did confess his sin. It wasn't that you were perfect and without sin. That's nonsense and that's crazy. But a mark of a Christian is one who's not content to stay in that sin. They want to confess it. They want to have the repentance side of their house where they're forsaking the sin. That was the second evidence. And then we got the last message I preached was the third evidence of truly being a Christian. And that dealt with your walk. That dealt with obedience. Anybody who's truly born again will have the desire to obey. You know, we looked at that, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Remember, John, although he speaks with love, he really is the epitome there of the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul wrote to speak the truth in love. Yet he's also, as I mentioned in the very first sermon, he is very black and white. If you don't have a desire to obey, if you can walk in disobedience, he basically says, you're not saved. All right, you don't belong to him. And now, in verses 7 through 11, we come to the next evidence. And this one he maintains sort of even throughout. You'll notice three key words throughout this epistle: light, love, and life. And he's going to deal with this one throughout about the necessity of loving others as it being a mark or evidence of salvation. Now, please keep in mind, none of these are effectual in salvation. It's very dangerous to believe that they are. Matter of fact, any man who actually believes that they have an effectual part in their salvation, I do not believe is actually converted himself. Because your faith then is no longer in Jesus Christ. Your faith is in what you are doing. I believe you'll be amongst those and that group at Judgment Day that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 7. When they were trusting in not simply in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in what they did. They were trying to make what was supposed to be evidence of salvation effectual. That's where we get off on this word repentance today. You have people trying to make the fruit of repentance the defining meaning of repentance. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. That's what will lead you into doctrines like lordship salvation. So anyhow, we're going to look at three things from our text tonight. I don't think we'll be too long, probably about maybe 20 more minutes right here with this message. We're going to look at this old and new command compared so we know what he's talking about in verse 7 and 8. And then we're going to see the application of it from 8, with the other half of verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. We'll see how the example for this commandment and the example that God has given us so we know what to do. And then thirdly, we're going to see how this command about loving others and loving specifically our brethren is a way of life for the true Christian. It's how he's going to live. And I'll try and make that all clear as we go through this. But the first point tonight, let's compare this old and new command. He starts off there in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. This old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. He starts off here talking about this old commandment. He said it's not new. As soon as you came to know Christ, this was present. This was taught. You knew about it. It's not new in that regard. So let's look at the commandment he's referring to it in the old sense. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to see this law about loving others first in the Old Testament here. And then we're going to see what Christ does with it. We're going to look at two verses here. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 first. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Let's jump over. It's mentioned again in verse 34 of Leviticus chapter 19. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. So the law, when it was given in Leviticus, and we could trail it out in a few more places besides that, was that they were under a commandment from God that they were to love their brother, even strangers that were coming to the land, as themselves. All right? And the fact is, we really do like ourselves. I mean, it's perhaps more manifested today than in any other day in our narcissistic society. I mean, you just get on social media and you see selfies galore. All right? We tend to love ourselves. You know, when we're hungry, we let others know about it. All right? When we have a need, we're going to let others know about it. We tend to be, you know, and many times to a sinful fault, we tend to be very self-centered. But nonetheless, the command was given by God, and the old command, if you will, that you are to love others. All right, you are to love your neighbor. You are to love even the stranger that is among you, and you're to love them as thyself. That was the command that was given. But now we come to this new command. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. It almost appears when you're first reading this that he contradicts himself, because he states plainly that back in 1 John that he is not giving them any new command. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Then you start off chapter 8 and he says again, a new commandment I write unto you. So you might think that he's contradicting himself here, but of course he is not. The key here is in the word new. When we're translating there in the English the word new, it comes from two different words there. One means new in time, and the other means new in quality. And so what we're dealing with here, right here, deals with something that is new in quality. And we're going to see that in Jesus' own, what Jesus did with the command in Luke chapter 19, verse 17 and 34, with what he did with it. It's kind of like, to understand the two different words there and how they're used. You can take, when I was in the car industry there for a while, usually about after every 5 or 6 years, maybe 7 years, the manufacturer will take a car and completely redesign it. It'll be a complete remake of that vehicle. It'll usually look hardly anything like that previous model. But for several years, though, although it'll be the new car, it's just new in time. Here's now the new 2016 model of the Ford F-150. And then it's new. It's new in time, and then the next year might be the same. The next year might be the same. And all of a sudden, sales start dropping. And they always give it a number of years because they got to remake everything in the factories when they do a complete overhaul. They got to change out machinery, and there's a lot of expense involved in that. But they understand for so many years, people get tired of it, and they have to refresh this thing, make it fresh. And that's the meaning of the word here. He's making it fresh. It's not that the old commandment is done away. No, it's still there. But it's given a fresh approach. It's given a whole nother emphasis now is what we're going to see. So it's kind of like you have the new years and they redo one. Now it's not simply new in time alone. It's also new in quality now. There's been a new emphasis that is there. So now let's take a look at this new command. Let's jump over to John chapter 13 and see what the emphasis now is. And then we'll try and compare both of them. John chapter 13 and verse 34. For time's sake, I'm not going to. It'd really be interesting to briefly read several verses in this whole chapter because the timing of when Jesus makes this statement, I think, is important in the understanding of it. Verse 33, let me start in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This ye also, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now again, I think it's important when he brought this up. This is in chapter 13. Again, once you finish chapter 12, your next several chapters is all basically just a few day time period. That's it. It's coming upon the cross already by the time you finish John chapter 12. What you're seeing from once you conclude John chapter 12 is the private discourse between Jesus and the 12 that is taking place. And that is it. Leading up to the Last Supper, betrayal, etc., all the events of the Passion. And so When chapter 13 starts, they're in this room, and you know what Jesus does? He does the work of the lowliest servant. He girds himself, he gets a wash pan, and he washes the disciples' feet. I mean, this is almost the lowest of the low. I mean, you would not want, none of the apostles would ever volunteer to do that. One, you know, it's sort of even true in our culture today, but also true in theirs. It would almost be like they were saying that they weren't great, that they were less than what they should be. It would be their thinking in this. And here all of a sudden is God in the flesh showing this amazing humbleness, and he washes their feet. And then after he washes their feet, he lets them know that one of them is even going to betray him. A person that he just washed their feet. One of them is going to betray him. And of course, speaking of Judas at that time. And he talks about that come all the way up through verse 27, 28. And then 31, he leads into the thought that he's getting to there in verse 34 about a new commandment. And that is that they were to love their brethren. Again, but what's new about it? We had that in Leviticus 19. Again, what it's dealing with is that word. It's not that it's new in time. It's new in quality. The emphasis has changed. In the Old Testament, you were to love others as what? As yourself. But now, there's a new emphasis now. You're to love others as Christ has loved you. We are to love others as Christ has loved us. And think of the illustration he just gave them before saying that, when he was washing their feet. And at this point, they have now been with the Savior for 3 years. They have watched this man live love to perfection. They had watched him with his patience with Peter, who was always trying to get ahead, always putting his foot in his mouth, always tending to do things and say things that he shouldn't. Yet you saw the love that he demonstrated to Peter. You saw the love with Thomas, who had doubted him. You saw the love with James and John when he's coming, reject him, and they want to call fire down from heaven. And time and time again, over that 3-year time period, he was dealing with the faults and the failures of the disciples, yet his love remained constant. And all of them, with the exception of one, became great men of God. All of them. What's amazing is even the one Judas who did not, during the ministry years, he loved him just the same as the others. Even his enemies. Even his enemies. Even when you see Christ in the Gospels pronouncing judgment to come or judgment on a group of people, there's always a thread of love that's coming through. He lived the perfect example of love before them. Which leads right into my second point there in verse 8. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. The emphasis has now changed. As Christians, we are to love others as Christ loved us. In verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him. The him there is Jesus Christ. All right? It was true in him. He was the one who lived this. He was the one. He is our example. And it's because of what he did through the cross, the new birth, all that, that it enables us to be able to accomplish this as well. Again, John was a personal witness of the love of Jesus Christ. He saw it. Again, think of the great example he gave them in John chapter 13 when he said, here's the new commandment now. And that is that you love one another as I have loved you. Through the humbleness that he showed, the willingness to serve, the ability, of course, to do this is provided by our conversion. This is important because, again, what he's really dealing with here is true evidence of salvation. He had understood that in Asia Minor, in those churches, they had many false converts. The Gnosticism had come in, and this is just another element. He's letting them know these are those who are saved, and these are those who are not. All right? And so the ability to live like this comes as a result of conversion, which brings light, according to verse 8. Light. You know the direction to take. In other words, I believe the ability to love others and to love the brethren does not come because of a sermon or because of a good Bible lesson. I believe it comes as a result of conversion. And that the sermons and the teaching that we have certainly assists us and helps us because we still have flesh. But if you have anyone who says, oh yes, I am a Christian, but they show no love for the brethren, that is a false convert. That is a false convert. This command is also different by its motivation that Christ gave through his example. All right? We have the example in Christ and how we're to do this. As he told the disciples before he left the earth, all right, here's the new commandment. You're to love others. They already knew that. They knew that from Leviticus chapter 19. That wasn't new. But what was new is you're to love others as I have loved you. And Christ gave them the example of that. It's also interesting, again, the motivation for why Christ loved. It wasn't based on law. All right, let me try and explain that. Jesus Christ provided for us. He sacrificed for us. You know, we can go from the atoning death and all the love that that showed to the smallest prayer request that he wants to answer. I was thinking today, it was exciting. Of course, I do believe was able to come home today from the hospital. But they were about 1 or 2 o'clock. They had texted me and said, please pray. His oxygen levels have dropped. And they were very doubtful they would let him go home. So started praying. About 30 minutes later, texted back. The sensor was just loose. They put the sensor on right, and those levels skyrocketed right back up. And I said, amen, answered prayer. From the smallest thing that God provides for us. He doesn't do that out of law. He does it out of love. He doesn't do that because he's bound by a law to do that. He does that because he chooses to love us. He doesn't do that because he thinks you're a really good guy. He does that because he has chosen to love you. If you would simply choose to love your spouse, it would change your marriage. Don't make love based upon what your spouse does. Make it a choice that you make. And then, well, you say, but you don't understand how bad my husband treats me. You don't understand how bad my wife treats me. You still do right, and you trust the Lord with that person's heart and life. Is God in control? Is he there for us? Can we bring needs to him? Of course we can. Of course we can. Look at Romans chapter 13. I've got to see here. I've only wrote down one verse, but I think I really need a few verses here to get the context of this. Let me see. Verse 8 is the main verse, but I think we're going to have to do a little bit more. Yes, I'm going to read a few more verses there. Just maybe one or two more. I'll just start in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, this is interesting. We will go through the book of Romans. I look forward to getting to here, especially into this section, even in this verse and the concepts are here. I think there's a whole lot of misunderstanding of what's taking place here in verse 8. Owe no man anything. Notice the thought that's continuing there. That's a key to this verse, by the way. But to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. See, this is part of that emphasis in the motivation that Christ demonstrated by his life. Very important. In other words, he doesn't want me not to commit adultery simply out of fear of law. He wants what guides my conduct as a result of my conversion, my love for others. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery. If you love your neighbor as you should, you're not going to steal from them. If you love, you understand, it can guide your conduct. It's kind of like, let me give a more practical illustration to understand the point I'm making. When mom and dad get up in the morning, you know, the mom doesn't say, you know what, I had better hurry up and make little Johnny breakfast right now. I better, you know, begin to educate him well and give him proper clothing because I don't want to go to jail. Now, granted, if you don't take care of your child, you could end up in jail. Is that true? But how many parents actually do right before their children because they're afraid of the law? I don't know any. Why do you do that for your children? Because you love them. And when your obedience is based out of love, because love fulfills the law, it changes your whole perspective on the Christian life, and that's what the Lord was going for. One, he knew that those fellows, when he was gone, it was going to get challenging. He knew what was coming. He knew Peter was going to be crucified upside down. Yet that same man was going to deny him three times in just a couple of days. He knew what they were going to go through. And he understood the importance of right motivation. Love is a key to that. Obedience should be based out of love, not simply fear of law. God wants us to serve him out of love. Out of love. It doesn't take away the fear of the Lord that we have. Absolutely not. You would be a fool to forget about that. But make no mistake about it. When the Lord gave us the greatest command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Jesus did right to us, not because he feared a law, but because he loved us. And remember, we can go into Hebrews from here, in Hebrews chapter 12 from here. That's what allowed him to finish the will of God. Now, last point. The new command is also a way of life. All right, let me go back to 1 John. Let's go back to 1 John. Look at just a few things here. All right, we compare the old and the new command and what he was meant through. He's not contradicting himself. The old command is there. He was laying that foundation. What he was changing with the word he used there with new is it was a change in quality. What was new was in quality. Referring again back to Christ's statement in John chapter 13 about loving your brethren. And it was being, but as this was witnessed in Christ, as it talks about that in verse 8, it was true in him. It is in us as because of conversion, because notice the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Again, this is going to be true in us, as I've already stated. This is just review as a result of conversion. We have light. We'll have the ability for this as a result of salvation. Verse 9 now. He that saith he is in light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. There's several different ways we can look at these last couple of verses. The way that I appended in is basically we're seeing here that it is a way of life. And it was comparing two lives. The life of the false convert and the life of somebody who is truly converted. The one who is truly converted is absolutely going to love his brother. Doesn't mean with a perfect, it's not going to be with perfection, but it's going to be there. It absolutely is going to be there because you have been brought out of darkness and into light as a result of conversion. We have the example that is given to us in Christ because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, as we saw in the previous section. We should desire to walk as he walked. And then it compares, again, with the false convert who can hate his brother. You know, and with the Gnostics, there is different ways that they really look down on people and began to despise them. Remember, it was a very prideful movement, the Gnosticism, similar to the Calvinism of our day and even different movements. There's many different ways pride can sneak its way into your life or even into an institution. And the Gnostics were very prideful because they believed they had what? Secret knowledge. And so they began to look down upon those and despise those that were not at their level, if you will. I mean, everything about them was the opposite of what Christ teaches when you think about it. It really was. Yeah, I mean, could you imagine somebody who actually held to that belief washing the feet of someone else? No way. That would not happen. So it's comparing the two lives here, and it's demonstrating for those who are saved, listen, this is what they do. They will have a love for the brethren. That will take place. And one thing that I noticed here, I want to say this, there are many who say they are in the light, but profession is not enough evidence to show you are truly converted. It really isn't. Simply having a profession, I believe that's part of it. We got a dangerous movement going on trying to eliminate a profession of faith. I think that's wrong, absolutely wrong. But make no mistake about it, the other extreme is wrong as well, where just simply because you have a profession, bam, you're there. Evidence will manifest itself. Evidence will manifest itself. Again, think back to when you were converted. You know, when I got converted, even though at the time, the church went without a pastor after about 6 months after I trusted Christ. No growth at all. I can still remember it. I had no idea why. The desire for God. I can still remember it. Hiding to read the Bible. All that stuff. I didn't know why then. I didn't know why when I, again, after even after the very first day I got converted, when I cussed like I always did, when I felt, man, that didn't feel right. You know, I felt unclean. I didn't know the wording then, you know, but that's exactly what it was. Conversion will begin to produce a change. You're not super Christian overnight. You're still going to struggle with your flesh. It doesn't eliminate any of that. And you got to be careful because there are those who, even without saying they believe in a sinless perfection, pretty much preach it. There's even the whole movement out there that carnal Christian, that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Flesh is still present. All right? It's still present. But there will be a change that takes place in life. If a man says he is converted, but there's no change, there's no conversion. There's no conversion. Desire, a change should be coming in the life of that person. It's not going to match everybody else. We all are at different levels of faith in our life. God has given to every man a measure of faith, and for some, and faith is one of those things that grows. Remember the disciples prayed to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." And those are different factors that come into play as well. And of course, it talks about here, he still uses the illustration of light and darkness. As he established already in chapter 1, those who are truly converted are in the light. Those who are not are still in darkness. And so, again, if a person claims to be saved, yet still hates, is still with an unforgiving spirit on a constant basis, it's a strong indicator of no conversion. It's a strong indicator of that. This person would be walking in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, it says there. And the thing how sad that is. This is a person, according to the context here, who says he's in the light. So I believe that also means he believes he's in the light. He believes he's been converted. And yet, he's drawing the distinction here. They're not really converted. And he says, this person is in the darkness. And he's walking around. Where am I at here? In verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth. Doesn't even know what he's doing with his life. How sad is this? This is a person who is deceived, thinks he is in the light, but in truth is still very much in darkness. Their life is not going anywhere in reality. In other words, there's no eternal goals or objectives for this person's life who says they are converted, but and might even believe they are converted, but there's been no genuine conversion. They're still in darkness, so there's really no eternal goals or objectives would necessarily come up with their life because they're just going about life with whatever twists and turns life throws at it. They're in darkness. Whatever they bump into, okay. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God giving the direction that is needed. There's no light. And without light, there will be stumbling. And of course, hating is evidence of darkness. It's not evidence of light. A true Christian certainly has a life change, and that does a part of this change we see here is how you affect others. And because you're in light, you're no longer, as it talks about in verse 10, the stumbling block. You see, you know what? You have the wisdom to see, I'm going to stumble right here. You can see it. You're in the light. Doesn't mean some Christians don't get stupid sometimes and go ahead and stumble anyhow. But you're in light at that point in time. You can see. Now, this is truly an important part of conversion, all right, is the love that we need to have for each other. Because when there is division, when there is strife, we're certainly in trouble. Christ had emphasized it back in John 13, the first way he emphasized this was by the fact, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It's going to be a characteristic trait of a Christian. It was interesting, I didn't put them down here for time's sake tonight, but I did read three different occasions in church history between the second and third century when there were those who recognized they were Christians by the love they had for each other. Those who were outside of Christ, that were in an important position. I remember one of the writings was, and who was this that wrote this? I don't remember. He had said he had just marked about what love they had for each other and how they were willing to give themselves for each other. Our love for each other helps not only that, but when we are right with each other. When we have the fellowship that's right, I'm going to close. Look over Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I almost went back to talk vision there. I'm going to point a few things out here by way of closing, and we'll be done. Because we have this new way of life as a result of conversion. Part of that deals with loving the brethren. I just want you to take notice here. Because sometimes, because we still have flesh, that flesh can be way too controlling. And the desire from a result of the Holy Spirit is there to get right and straighten the relationship, straighten the fault, or to love the brethren, or to help, or whatever the case might be. But sometimes we tend to put that off. Dangerous stuff. I'm just going to just a couple of verses here, starting in chapter 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think we have a nice little outline here that we can just preach a whole message just on those verses, on the importance of our fellowship being right, of having love for each other. We see the need here in the very first verse to work together. You know, just like the illustration that Paul gives in Corinthians, you know, one might be the foot, one might be the hand. We all have different positions and responsibilities, but each one needs the other if we're going to accomplish the work of God. And again, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. It helps in the work. We can help each other when we fall in verse 10. And we certainly all need that because we still have the old nature. Fellowship prevents us from being cold in verse 11. From that feeling of aloneness. We need it. It always helps when you know somebody else is in that same boat with you. Keeps you going. And 4, we see it's awfully difficult to defeat that enemy alone. But when you're with somebody else, I mean, when you have the fellowship and you're right with your brother can help you with different accountability issues in your life that you might need help with. That there's more strength for your life. I mean, you think about it right now. How quickly, if all of a sudden, and let's say you've had victory over something that's been a stumbling block in your life for years. Let's just say in the last 6 months, you've really gained a sense of victory over this thing. And it's going well. But let's just remove you completely. Let's say something comes up. And you're completely removed from fellowship in church. Alone. How much more difficult is it going to be now to maintain the victory? It's going to be harder. It's going to be harder. It's when you have the accountability, when you have the fellowship. And all that is centered around going back to that command to love the brethren. To love the brethren. So it's a tremendous sign of salvation, of genuine conversion. It's something that is needed in our life. It demonstrates to the world that we are, in fact, Christians. With every head bowed and every eye closed.